Good morning. It's a pleasure to open God's Word with you today. I invite you to do that with me and turn to Genesis chapter 1. I kind of focused our attention last week on verse 1, and so today we'll be looking at verses 2 through 5 of Genesis 1. So that'll be our scripture verse, scripture reading, verses 1 through 5. Now hear God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. That phrase, "let there be light," is probably among the most recognizable words of the Bible. If you ask anybody, believer or unbeliever, where those words come from, chances are that they're going to know. The boldness and the brevity of this command has become symbolic of undisputed authority. And light is the most basic element of our world. There is no life without it. It is the one thing that we most presume upon every day. And so one can hardly imagine a more authoritative command or a more fundamental creation than what is contained in these words, "Let there be light." But still, there is even greater depth of meaning to this first commandment of God. When God calls forth light in a dark and formless world, it is an event that anticipates something even greater, if such can be imagined. The imagery of creation will come to its full flower in the imagery of redemption when God sends Christ to be the light of the world. John said of Christ and his coming in John chapter 1, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it." Today we are going to consider the first day of creation and this awesome and singular act of the creation of light, what that says about God, the Creator, and how it leads us to Christ, the Redeemer. What makes the light of Christ's salvation so bright is the dark background of our sin. Accordingly, what makes the creation of light in verse 3 of our text such a commanding and stunning thing is the dark background of this formless and void world. And that's where we're going to begin today. We're going to begin in verse 2 with a world that as yet had no notion of light. And we'll simply have two subheadings for the sermon today. I know you're supposed to have 3 points, but there's only two today. The first is simply the primeval world, and in that we'll look at verse 2. And the second point is the creation of light, and that'll be verses 3 through 5 of our text. First of all, then, let's look at the primeval world, what is described in verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, this verse describes the state of the primeval world just after God created the heavens and the earth, but just before the earth was made inhabitable for man. Now, some people who are eager to accommodate the ever-changing and enormous estimates of the earth's age that are offered to us by the scientific community, some have said that verse 2 could describe the state of the world for billions of years before the creative work of God is resumed in verse 3. This is sometimes called the gap theory because it inserts an enormous gap of time in between verses 2 and 3. But this is certainly not a natural reading of the text, as there is no indication from the text itself that there's a gap between those verses or an extra billion years to account for. Indeed, what we find is the exact opposite impression. Verses 1 through 3 have the natural flow of an unbroken account. And to read into the text a few extra billion years is simply to misread it. As for the scientists who claim that the Earth is billions of years old, it's sometimes hard to take their claims seriously when they are always changing. The scientific methods that they use are supposed to arrive at the facts objectively, and yet the Earth's age is constantly estimated upward. Beginning in 1862, a scientist named Lord Kelvin of Glasgow estimated that the Earth was at least 20 million years old. And from his time to our time, the estimate has only grown. Today, the most widely accepted figure for the age of the Earth is 4.5 billion years. But for who knows how long that estimate will hold. Every adjustment to this figure is a tacit admission that they have gotten it wrong in every previous estimate, and yet we are asked to believe the latest number that they offer. Perhaps this cycle is inevitable when science becomes a business. Only new findings justify their importance and their funding. The fact is, we do not know how long the Earth was formless and void. What we do know is the text wastes no time taking us to verse 3, where God creates light. Still, it is very significant that God first created this unformed world and then crafted it step by step into a place that would be suitable for you and I to live in. We might compare it to the construction of the frame of a house, which in itself is uninhabitable until the interior is finished and certain amenities are added. The frame of a house is not an end unto itself. It is useful insofar as it is improved and refined and turned into a place where someone can live. And so it is with our world. The desolate scene of verse 2 in our text only highlights each step of God's improvement and refinement in the rest of the chapter until man is finally created and placed in a world that is perfectly and purposefully suited for him. This tells us that the earth is not an end unto itself, as some radical environmentalists believe, but that it is designed to be and crafted to be a habitation for man. I've heard recently in the news that some environmental groups are calling for the destruction of society and a return to the Stone Age as the only way that we can save the earth into its original form. Well, a text like this reminds us that that's not the original intent of the earth. It's meant to be inhabited by us, and it's made that way by God. There's one other thing to note here, and it's kind of an amazing comparison if you think about it. If the earth is 4.5 billion years old, if we were to look at that long timeline, and then the scientists would talk about the time that man has spent on the earth, compare that to a book. It would be a long book consisting of billions of years of history, but our story would only be contained in maybe the last paragraph of the last page of that long book. And so the importance of man as inhabiting the earth is sort of diminished to a vanishing point. It's interesting that the proportion is the exact opposite in the Bible. There's only one page describing the history of the earth without man, and then the rest of the story, the next 1,000 pages or whatever, is the story of man and God and their relationship together. The focal point is upon God and man and their relationship. Now, God could have certainly perfected his work of creation in one bold stroke without first making the earth formless and void. Instead, he decides to bring order and beauty and purpose out of that which is first formless and void. You see, the process of Genesis 1 is just as important as the result. For in this process, we get a glimpse of how God also works in his providence and in his grace. He brings something good out of that which is barren, and he does so in his own timing and in his own process. Now, in its primeval state, the earth is described as formless and void, which translates two rhyming Hebrew words, tohu and vohu. Now, in other occurrences, these words describe a wasteland or a place that is barren and uninhabited. Or, metaphorically speaking, these words will describe something that is chaotic or disorderly or futile. Now, these two words are paired up together in only two other places in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 34 and in Jeremiah chapter 4. In both of those places, they are within prophetic visions of judgment. Isaiah and Jeremiah both picture the judgment of God as a return to that formless and void wasteland and chaos of an unformed world. So this becomes perhaps one of the most powerful images of God's judgment in the Bible. We can hardly imagine a place that is so dark, so desolate, so harsh and unformed that it can be compared to the place of God's judgment. And so verse 2 of our text reminds us of the kind of world that every sinner deserves apart from Christ. Everything after verse 2, everything after formless and void, cannot be taken for granted apart from Jesus Christ. I want you to remember this point, because in a little while, we're also going to see how these verses contain a very beautiful picture of glory as well. Now, verse 2 goes on to describe a very mysterious and fascinating image: the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. It's an image that's very hard to understand, let alone explain. And perhaps we should simply be in awe of the mystery of it. But still, there are a few things that we do know that can help us to understand a little bit about this image of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. The Hebrew word ruach is a word for spirit. It is also the word for wind. And it is also the word for breath, as in the breath of an animal or a person. Now, this range of meaning results in a few wonderful word plays in the Bible that teach us about the Holy Spirit's work. The most memorable of these, I think, is probably John chapter 4, where Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the wind that blows wherever it wills and gives new life wherever it desires to give new life. Another example is the vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, where the prophet prophesies to the wind, and then the wind comes and the breath of life comes into these dead bones and they raise up on their feet, they're given life. But the whole text is about the work of the Holy Spirit. The lesson of this wordplay is always that the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we have the Spirit of God, or Ruach Elohim, hovering over the formless world. Now, some people have translated this as the wind of God blowing over the waters, but that's not the point. The point is that the Holy Spirit, the creator of life, is active and working in this yet lifeless world. But because he is there, this world is about to be full of life. It is like the wind blowing over the bones in Ezekiel 37 and bringing them to life. In the same way, in our text, the Holy Spirit is about to breathe life into the world, this world that is only for the moment formless and void. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we stand on the brink of the creation of life, when the Holy Spirit will, in a sense, breathe life into this world. And so it is the Holy Spirit that we see in verse 2, working like the wind, giving life where he pleases. He works in creation to give life, just as he works in redemption to give new life. In the plan of redemption, the Father elects his people, and the Holy Spirit actually goes and applies that election by actually imparting the new life that the Father ordained. Well, something like that is going on here at creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and now the Holy Spirit is poised to breathe life into this creation. And the verb that is attributed here to the Holy Spirit, I think, confirms the image. It's a very rich verb, but also very rare. The verb translated in our text, hovering, is only found one other time in the Bible in this particular form. And it is used in a word picture of an eagle hovering over its nest and stirring up its young. The reference is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and the reference is this. An eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up and carrying them on its wings. And so, if we define words by their use, the only other image attached to this verb is of a mother eagle fluttering or hovering over her young in order to stir them up into flight. Now, this kind of imagery applied to God is not unfamiliar in the Bible. God told Israel that he bore them on eagle's wings. The Psalms talk about finding refuge under the wings of God. And Jesus compared his love for Jerusalem to a mother hen who desires to gather her chicks under her wings. With a similar kind of word picture, the Holy Spirit's work at creation is depicted with an image that is familiar to us, an image of close care, an image of intimate contact and parental nurture. Now, maybe this word picture of an eagle stirring up its young only gives us a faint image of God's work of stirring up his creation. But at the very least, it shows us the intimate contact of the Creator with his world. God does not stand aloof from his world with divine detachment. Much less is he like a clockmaker who simply winds up his creation and lets it run on its own. His creatorship is a very intimate thing. The word picture here is not of an eagle simply shoving its young out of the nest and hoping that they fly. It is a picture of care and patient involvement. God is a very present, very nurturing creator, and we can rejoice that his care for us goes far beyond what this verse implies. It comes to its majestic fullness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we get a faint intimation of it here in the first few verses of the Bible. Well, let's go on to the second point, which will occupy most of our time this morning, and that is the creation of light. Let's take a moment to read verses 3 through 5 again. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, first of all, as God creates light, we should be impressed by the personal terms of these verses. God saw, God said, God divided, God called. These verbs portray a personal God taking his time as a creator and a craftsman. And we should appreciate the pace of the text, how slow and deliberate are God's actions. First, he creates the light. Then he sees the light, that it's good. Then he divides the light from the darkness. And then he names the light day. The pace of the text is kind of reminiscent of the account of the Lord's Supper, and we'll be having the Lord's Supper together today. Now, think of the pace of that text. Jesus took the bread. He blessed the bread. He broke the bread. He distributed the bread. The slow motion of the text tells us that each and every act is significant. And so let's look at each of the acts of God's creation of light. First is the creative act, when God speaks and creates the light. So let's first consider the significance of light being the first thing that's created. In the Bible, light is always associated with the immediate and gracious presence of God. And it's always associated with his good and gracious influence. Light stands as a metaphor for all that is good, all that is true, all that is pure, all that is life-giving. And all this imagery culminates in something the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1. God is light. Light signifies His glorious presence and His gracious influence. And so when God creates the world, and when He is present in that world, the first thing that fills that world is light. Now, this divine light that first filled our world manifested the immediate, active, creative presence of God. The sun was not created until day four, so this light is not sunshine. It is a divine light that had no source but God Himself. Now, the creation of light apart from the sun itself is a very significant thing. It shows us that the sun is only a proxy. God Himself is the ultimate source of light. And the same lesson regarding the rain appears in chapter 2 of Genesis, where we are told that it did not yet rain on the earth, but God caused a mist to come up and water the whole face of the ground. And so we have light without sun. We have water without rain. The whole point is that God is the true and ultimate source of these things. And in our experience, what is more essential to life than the sunshine and the rain? Nothing. Genesis 1 reminds us that God is the ultimate source of what is so essential for life and what we are so prone to take for granted. And in reflecting on this, it occurred to me that the things that are most essential for our lives are the things that we actually do take the most for granted. Light, for one thing. Rain, we got plenty of it last night. But where would we be without those things? In this way, the sunshine and the rain are a particular witness to God's goodness over His creation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that God makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And so the sun and the rain only deliver what God Himself immediately provided when the world was first created. But light without the sun has an even greater significance. The light of God's presence without the sun is the condition to which we, His people, will return in the state of glory. It is a picture of the state of glory, and it is something that we will experience. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where we find there a description of the heavenly Jerusalem, that is, the state of glory, we find it being described as a place that has no need for the sun, because the glory of God is its light. And that language at the end of the Bibles purposefully sends us back to the picture of Genesis 1. And so literally the first chapter of the Bible and the last chapter of the Bible, the bookends of the Bible, contain the same image, the pure light of God's glorious presence without the sun. Now, this awesome picture of the fullness of God's presence in His world at creation, represented by this divine light, as I said, is the same condition to which we are being returned by the plan of redemption. And so the state of glory is a return to the fullness of His presence, where there is simply God and His light and nothing more. And so this picture of light without the sun is it's an image to ponder. It's an image to savor. Because it's something that we will experience in the state of glory. I mentioned earlier how verse 2, the formless and void world, is one of the most powerful prophetic images of God's judgment. Verse 3 ends up being the first and one of the most compelling pictures of the state of glory. Now, after the creation of light, the text goes on to say that God saw it, that it was good. Now, this begins a pattern that moves the whole creation account. Each time that God creates, He pauses to see the goodness of what He has done. If there is one thing that Genesis chapter 1 tells us about God, it is that He is good, that He enjoys doing that which is good. He enjoys creating that which is good. And He pauses to see and to notice the goodness of what He's done. This may be a trite comparison. I don't mean for it to be trite, but at least it's an illustration. We talk about some people as stopping and smelling the roses. And what does that mean? That means someone can appreciate smaller things that perhaps other people simply pass by and don't appreciate. Here we have an example of God stopping to appreciate, to see the goodness of what he has just done. He saw the light, that it was good. Psalm 104, verse 31 says, "May the Lord rejoice in his works." And when our text tells us that God saw the light, that it was good, that's an instance of God rejoicing in his work, in what he has just created. So I don't know how we can do any less. I don't know how we can let the light hit our faces, how we can step out into the sunshine and not rejoice in the goodness of God's work. This is just one small way that Genesis 1 takes us back to fundamental thoughts as God's people. God is good. And the light should always remind us to rejoice in his goodness. Now, I have read that, biologically speaking, light can make a person happier. That there is some uplifting physiological effect when a person steps out into the sunshine. And that people are generally happier when the days are longer and brighter and there's more light. And that gloomy days feel gloomy for a reason. Now, I don't really know about the biology of all that, but there is a theology to it. God saw the light. God saw it, that it was good. As the first thing among God's creations, light comes to stand for his glory and all that is good. To quote Matthew Henry, this makes light, quote, the great beauty and blessing of the universe. Light is a constant reminder that God is good and that we are to rejoice in his goodness. Now, after God saw the light, that it was good, our text goes on to say that he divided the light from the darkness. Now, the whole idea of dividing is very prominent in creation. You find it in verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 14, and in verse 18. God is always dividing things. In a sense, creation is a process of division, dividing night from day, dividing the sky from the earth, dividing the sea from the land. This act of dividing things into their proper place and their proper use is one of the main features of creation. Now, this theme becomes just as prominent in the law. As God was teaching his people to be holy, he taught them how they must divide or distinguish between things, between what is clean and unclean, between what is holy and unholy. The same verb used in verse 4 of our text, to divide, very prominent verb in the law. Now, all of this teaching comes to its fruition in our calling to have discernment, to be able to distinguish between things, to be able to divide them into their proper place. For instance, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays that believers would have discernment. That is, to be able to distinguish between things and therefore be able to approve what is good. Now, the lack of discernment as a sinful trait in man is something that the Bible actually describes in terms of Genesis 1, not discerning light from dark. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And so the inability to discern good and evil is like not dividing the light from the dark, the day from the night. When God divided light from darkness in verse 4 of our text, in a sense, it was the first great act of divine discernment and an example for us to imitate. Here, God displays his perfect ability to assign value, place, and meaning to each thing that he created, and to divide one thing from another, be able to discern between them. This work that God displays in the realm of creation is also then exhibited in the moral realm, where God perfectly discerns and divides between good and evil, the metaphorical light and dark. God's example of dividing light from darkness stands as a constant reminder to us to discern between good and evil. Now, it's not as though darkness was evil at creation. God simply assigns it its place and its purpose, whatever it came to represent in the moral realm. God simply establishes the rhythm of night and day in our text. Now, to some pagan religions, night and day suggests the dualistic, the warring powers of good and evil. To modern man, it simply means that the world spins. But in Genesis chapter 1, this rhythm of night and day is a result of God assigning each thing its own place and distinguishing their purpose. Thereafter, each day and night, a cycle that we live so thoughtlessly in, each day and night is a display of divine discernment and a reminder to us to follow His example. This pattern of night and day in which we so thoughtlessly live is to remind us of that every day and every night. God's great act of discernment and our calling to divide good from evil. And I'm impressed how these kinds of lessons are built into the cycle of time at creation. Because here's one example. Another example is God's working for 6 days and resting on the seventh. That too becomes a lesson built into the cycle of time that we are to be reminded of each day and night, each seventh day, each first day of the week. As time goes on, these lessons are always before us. Now, the last act of God involved with the creation of light is that He named it. The light He called day and the darkness He called night. In the Bible, the power to name something implies dominion over that thing. Later on in chapter 2, we'll find Adam naming the animals. That implied his dominion over the creatures. But the one who gives a name to something has authority over it. And in our text, God names only a few specific things. He names day and night. Later on, He names the earth and the sea, which implies His sovereignty over time and space. Day and night, the earth and the sea, these are the realms of His sovereignty, time and space. So the first day of creation ends with only the creation of one thing, light. But in this one creative act, God revealed so much about Himself, particularly His goodness and His sovereignty. But in later scripture, we find that the creation of light is pregnant with so much more meaning in terms of the work of redemption. The very idea of light suddenly shining into the darkness is the very image used to describe the coming of Christ and His salvation. Now, last week, remember, we saw in John chapter 1 how the apostle begins his gospel with a parallel account of creation. In John 1, the coming of Christ into the world is compared to God's light shining out of the darkness at creation. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 makes precisely the same kind of comparison. Listen to this. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the coming of Christ and His work of salvation is compared to the first day of creation when divine light first penetrated that primeval darkness. Now, I want you to think for a moment of what an amazing and powerful image that is in Genesis chapter 1, particularly the contrast between verse 2 and verse 3. First, there is this primeval world that is formless and void, and darkness is all over it. There is no experience of light here. There is no notion of light here. Just absolute, perfect darkness. Suddenly, God speaks, and by a sheer act of His will, He causes light to flood into that world, lighting it up for the first time, making things visible that were never visible, making His presence unmistakably known. Such is the inherent contrast in our salvation. We lived in the deep darkness of our sin and our corruption. without any notion of light, without any notion of what is good and true. And then by a sheer act of His will, He caused this light to flood into our hearts and minds, making things visible that were never visible, making His presence unmistakably known. And this He did by giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of men. Now, there is another way in which this is also richly suggested in the Bible. And to me, this is one of the most interesting points that I sort of came across as studying this passage. And so give me your last gasp of attention here, because we're almost done. But this, I think, is a wonderful point. God created light on the first day of creation, which was the first day of the week, which would later, of course, be called the Lord's Day. This would be the day that forever commemorates the resurrection of our Lord, the very same day that God created light. Now, when Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, the gospel writers are very careful to include the detail to make some note that this discovery was made just at daybreak, just when the light began to appear at dawn on the first day of the week. For instance, the resurrection account in Matthew 28 begins this way. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. Did you get that? On the first day of the week, as the day began to dawn. Now, listen to how the Gospel of Mark describes the resurrection account in Mark 16, verse 2. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Same details. First day of the week, just when it's getting light, just as the light begins to shine. This language purposely takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, when the light of God first shone on the earth on the first day. Christ's resurrection, then, is like the dawn of a new creation. The completion of His work is like God's light shining for the first time in a dark world. Now, if this is not enough to make you appreciate a sunrise, I don't know what will. Every sunrise begins each day with a reminder of God's work of creation and Christ's work of recreation. And this is particularly true on the first day of the week, the morning in which we gather here to worship. It is this day, the first day, today, that first saw the light of God in Genesis chapter 1. And it is this day that Christ rose from the dead, just as the light began to shine out of the darkness. Now, in conclusion, and by way of application, I'd like to read a few verses from Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 12 through 14, says this. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. As we have seen, there was a moment in time, on the first day of creation, when darkness gave way to light. And as we have also seen, there was a moment in time, that sunrise on the first day of the week, when it was discovered that Christ had risen from the dead. There is a moment when darkness gives way to light, making that light appear so glorious. Now, Paul's point in Romans 13 is that you live in just such a moment. And he sets it up for us by saying, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. He describes a spiritual daybreak. In other words, the darkness is behind you. The light of salvation has dawned for you. And what lies ahead of you is a bright day. You are not yet in glory, where there is the perfect light of God's presence without the sun, but the light of new life has dawned upon you. And Paul's conclusion is this: cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And to clarify what that metaphor means, he spells it out for us in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. This is how to respond to God's word today. Come out of that darkness from which you were saved. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day and live as children of light. When God said, "Let there be light," in Genesis chapter 1, he gave us something so necessary. He gave us the very light by which we see, by which we live. Every day is filled with this glorious creation of light, which is a constant testimony to the goodness of our Creator. But even greater than that, he gave us Christ, who is the light of the world, who rose again from the dead on the dawn of the first day. He is the light that has shone into our hearts, and he is the light of our lives. Just as you depend on light to do everything that you do from day to day, we are to depend on him even more so to guide our way. And we're not to look back on that night that is far spent, that darkness in which we once lived. That formless and void world is gone. Instead, we are to live in the day that is at hand, in the dawn that has come, by putting on the armor of light. And so, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That is how to live as children of light, in the light of Christ. God has said, "Let there be light." And he has called you out of darkness into his glorious light. It remains for you, his people, to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. Let us pray.